So welcome back. We're now going to do a presentation on the nature of God and the Holy Spirit, but we will commit this meeting to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father in heaven, we again come before you and ask that your Spirit would be amongst us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the spirit of quick understanding, but also the spirit of humility to understand what you've taught us in your word, to understand the import of it, and to practice and apply this in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So the nature of God and the Holy Spirit. You would appreciate in most Christian circles, there is the view that God is a Trinitarian God. We have their phraseology, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But when we look at Scripture, there is an emphasis on the fact that God is one, not three. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Bible, in fact, never once uses the terminology that God is three. And needless to say, it never uses the word Trinity either in the Bible. And in staying with the principle that we've already discussed in Scripture from 1 Peter 4, verse 11, it's important that if we are going to speak, we speak as the oracles of God. In other words, we speak, we teach, we believe what the Bible teaches. So the Bible never, ever says that God is three in one or one in three, but always one, the one and only true God. Of himself, God always uses the singular pronoun I. For example, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12, Isaiah 46, verse 4, and chapter 48, verse 5. Those are just a few of the many you will find in Scripture where God refers to himself as I only am the Lord. It is I only who do this or who does that. And you can search the Scriptures yourself, and particularly using your concordance, and you will find many Scriptures like this. So again, it comes down to what I've already said a few times in our presentations. What does the Bible say on the nature of God? In fact, on the oneness of God. Well, as I've said, the Bible never uses the terminology that God is three in one or one in three, but always that God is one and that he is I singular pronoun. Also, the Bible never uses the terminology God the Son, or God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a terminology used in the creeds of Christendom, that they believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that is never the case in Scripture. And unfortunately, in a lot of Christian circles, traditions have crept in from many years ago when Israel and in fact Christianity apostatized from the truth, when they went astray from Bible teaching. So we're concerned in what the Bible tells us, what the Bible teaches us. Jesus is referred to as the Son of God and the Son of Man, but never God the Son. For example, in John chapter 11, verse 4, we read there, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." So that's just one example where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. Also in Matthew 13, verse 41, it says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity." So this is prophetic of Jesus coming, when the angels shall be sent forth to not only gather the wicked, but also to gather the elect. And here Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, notice the chronological context of this. This is when Jesus is about to come the second time. Now, the day that Jesus comes, we're not certain of, certainly. But at this point in time, Jesus has been away for more than 2,000 years. Jesus has been in heaven, you remember, for at least 2,000 years when he comes back. But he is still given the title Son of Man. That's interesting, isn't it? Because if Jesus was part of a triune Godhead, if he pre-existed as part of God before he came, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, then he was always God the Son. And you would think if he went back to heaven to again take up that position, that he would again be God the Son. But he is still referred to as Son of Man at this point. Another scripture that's very good in relation to this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says this, "For God is one," there again, this emphasis on God being one, "and there is one mediator of God and of men, the man, Christ Jesus." Again, Jesus is in heaven at this point when Paul writes to Timothy. But he refers to Jesus as the one mediator, as the man, Christ Jesus. You see? Not the God, Christ Jesus, but the man, Christ Jesus. In relation to the Holy Spirit, which we will talk a little bit more about shortly, the Holy Spirit in Scripture is never prayed to and is never praised in Scripture. Again, I think this is an important point, because if the Holy Spirit is a co-equal, co-eternal part of the triune Godhead, which is the teaching of Christendom, then you would think the Holy Spirit, being a person, would be prayed to, would be praised. We know God the Father is prayed to. We know God the Father is praised many times in Scripture. We also know Jesus Christ himself is prayed to and also praised in Scripture. Not saying they are co-equal and co-eternal, but the point remains they are both prayed to and both praised. However, the Holy Spirit, it is never the case with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and really if you read those two chapters together, of course this is the vision that the Apostle John gets of heaven. John has the opportunity to gaze into heaven through vision. And he sees the construction, he sees the hierarchy of heaven itself. Now, he sees God sitting on the throne, he sees the Lamb, Jesus Christ, he sees the elders, and he sees the angels. He does not see a person called the Holy Spirit. He does not see God the Father, Jesus on his right hand, and this person of the Holy Spirit sitting somewhere, presumably on the left hand. He does not see three people sitting on a throne. And in fact, when you go further into Revelation, along these lines, you will see quite specifically there are two main players. Of course, there are the angels and there are the elders, but there is never God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Revelation 5, verse 13 is one example I'll read to you. It says there, "I heard every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and those that are in the sea, and all who are in them, saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." God the Father is given blessing and power and honour, and Jesus, the Lamb, not the third person, supposedly, of the Trinity. Again, Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. "They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, sitting on the throne, and to the Lamb." Again, Scripture is silent as far as addressing this supposed third part of the Trinity. 1 John 1, verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yes, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John 14, verse 28 is a very good scripture showing how Jesus declared he was not co-equal with his Father. He says this, "You have heard how I said to you, I go away and I am coming to you again. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." Huh? See that? My Father is greater than I. And there are other scriptures. John 5 verse 19 as well comes to mind, where Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. I do what my Father commands me to do. You see? So Jesus' ministry, the authority that he had to heal, to preach, was delegated to him of his Father. We'll develop this theme a bit. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says this, "No one takes it from me," that is referring to his life, "but I lay it down from myself." Now, in discussions with Trinitarians, this verse will no doubt come up because it will be quoted to that point. Jesus appears to be saying, "I have power in myself to take my life and to lay it down." But read on. Again, context is very important in studying the Word of God. There's a well-known saying that says, a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, if we don't take the scriptures in context, they can be made to say anything we want them to say. So let's read on. He goes on to say, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." And then he says, "I have received this commandment from my Father." You see, Jesus' power, Jesus' authority was delegated, given to him. Not innate, not automatic, because he was an equal part of the Trinity. Jesus died. This is a very simple point. Jesus died, but we're told God cannot die. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is immortal. He cannot die. Jesus clearly died. Jesus was also tempted. We know that from Matthew 4. He was tempted in the wilderness. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin." Now, of course, this verse is great comfort to know that in all points, Jesus understands the way we are tempted. But from this doctrinal perspective, it tells us Jesus was human. He was tempted, all points, like we are. And yet, we read in James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one being tempted say, I am tempted from God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he tempts nobody." God is God. He is immortal. He is perfect. He cannot be tempted. He does not have sinful, weak, temptable flesh like we do and like the Lord Jesus Christ had. So again, it's very difficult to understand how Jesus can be part of a triune God when God cannot die, Jesus died. God cannot be tempted, Jesus was tempted. Okay, simple points. In Scripture, we're given the divine hierarchy of authority. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You see? This is God's declaration of his headship, his authority structure. Just as man is the head of woman, God is the head of Christ. An even better scripture, I think, that relates to this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 to 28. It says, he, that is referring to God, he put all things under his, that's referring to Christ's feet. But when he says that all things have been put under his feet, it is plain that it accepts him who has put all things under him. Verse 28, but when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all things in all. Now, it's a bit of a tongue twister, those couple of verses, but what it's telling us is that in the end, when Christ has finished his work with this earth, he will still be subject to his Father. You see that? Again, not co-equal, not co-eternal. God is not a man. Jesus is, and as we've seen from Scripture, is still referred to as a man and son of man. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God is not these things, but we've already seen Jesus is given these titles. In Matthew 1, verse 20, we read there, but when he thought on these things, that is referring to Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now let's consider for a moment what Jesus' conception relates to. Because, again, in Christendom, there is this concept that somehow, magically, mysteriously, Jesus was implanted as an embryo from God, being God, into Mary's womb, and grew up and was born. Okay? But the Bible uses this word conceived. It's actually a biological term, conception. Here's a photo on the screen of an actual shot of male sperm about to fertilize a female ovum. It really is one of those miracles of creation. And this word conception, about Jesus being conceived, as I say, it's a biological term. It means Jesus was conceived by Mary in the sense that her egg was used. He inherited her genes. It had to be that way for him to be human, for him to inherit sinful nature and conquer sin, which of course is the devil. Here's another shot of a sperm at the very point of conception, about to enter the ovum. Actual photos, quite amazing that we can have these shots in this day and age. So in relation to being conceived, the Greek word used is geneo. Geneo. Those of you who are English speakers will recognize this word, because this Greek word is from where we get our English word gene. Yeah? We talk about genetics, the genes that we have from our parentage. So Jesus inherited his mother's genes, but also, because it was God's power, it was God's spirit that caused Mary to conceive, he also inherited, in the sense, his father's genetics. He inherited power from his father. Now again, it needed to be that way, because no man born of a normal father and a human mother can conquer sin. None of us can do that. So Jesus had to have power from his Father to be able to do this. Jesus shared our humanity in all points. We're told this in Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says there, "Since then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, my subject at hand isn't specifically on the devil, but that's a very good scripture in relation to who or what the devil is. Devil is sin in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh, we're told, to destroy the devil. Now, if the devil is a cosmic, supernatural, fallen angel, how can coming in human form destroy such a creature? And another question for you, if Jesus destroyed the devil, as we're told in the scripture in Hebrews 2, then how is this devil supposed to be still alive and well today, tempting us on a daily basis? So Hebrews 2:14 is a very good scripture in relation to the subject of the Trinity, but also in relation to the subject of the nature of the devil. The Trinity actually negates Jesus' victory over sin in the flesh. Think about it. If Jesus was part of a triune God, God himself, who can't be tempted, who can't die, then really it was all a facade. Jesus was never really tempted, went through his ministry on the earth, no problems. When he died on the cross, he never really died because God can't die. He rose again, went back to heaven where he'd always been. What sort of victory is that? You know, what sort of rejoicing can we have in that? It would be like an able-bodied man who can run the 100 metres in 10 seconds competing at a Paralympics and winning the race by far. Is that a great victory? Of course not, because he's not competing correctly. Jesus needed to be born of a woman, and we're told this again in Galatians 4 verse 4. He needed to inherit human nature so he could overcome the enemy of sin in the flesh. And it was Jesus never sinning, never succumbing to the temptation that makes him our Savior. He conquered the thing we can't conquer, sin. And therefore, in believing in him, we receive also his victory. It's interesting to note that Jesus needed to save himself. Hebrews 5 verses 7 and 8. For Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though being a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus needed to be saved, and he learned obedience. Now, if he was God, God is immortal. God can't die. He doesn't need saving. And also, God knows everything. He's omniscient, the word we use, all-knowing. Jesus learned. We're told in Luke 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew in wisdom. Yet God is all-knowing. Let's take a look specifically now at the Holy Spirit, assumed to be the third part of a Trinitarian Godhead. The Holy Spirit, if you look at Scripture, is declared as being God's power, not a co-equal, co-eternal person in the Godhead, but God's power. And we come to this conclusion again by applying this principle: what does the Bible say? And comparing Scripture with Scripture. And what I'd like to do is just go through now some of those Scriptures which refer to the Spirit of God, but in the same place or in other scriptures referring to the same event, call it the power of God. Luke 1, verse 35 first. It says, "The angel answered and said to her," speaking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you." Okay? So the first part of this verse, we're told, or Mary is told, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you." Then it goes on to say, "And the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." This is another example of that parallelism that Scripture uses to give us understanding. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you" is synonymous with "the power of the Highest overshadowing you." In Ephesians 1, verse 19 and verse 20, it says here, "What is the surpassing greatness of His power?" That's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamic. "Toward us, the ones believing according to the working," that's the Greek word energia, we get our English word energy, "of His mighty strength." So I'll read that to you again with these Greek words. "What is the surpassing greatness of His dynamic power toward us, believing according to the energy of His mighty strength, which He worked in Christ, raising Him from the dead, and He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies?" So what this is saying is that it was God's dynamic power, His energy, His mighty strength, which raised Christ from the dead. Here's another good scripture confirming this thought. Romans 6 verse 4 says, "Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So in this verse, we're told Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father. Hold that thought. Romans 8 verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of the One who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the One who raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by His Spirit who dwells in you." So God's glory that raised up Christ is His Spirit, and the Greek word for Spirit in the New Testament is pneuma. You'll recognize that as well in the English. We use terms such as a pneumatic drill, a drill that's driven by compressed air. Pneuma, it's air or breath. So God's glory, God's breath, God's Spirit is the same as God's power, as all these scriptures testify. Now in Genesis 1 verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." And we read that the Spirit, it's the Hebrew ruach, which literally again means breath or wind. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek pneuma. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. So God's Spirit, God's breath, moved. And we know that it was that moving that caused creation. So when we go to other scriptures in the Bible that refer to this creation, this is what it says. Psalm 33 verse 6, "By the word of God were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath," here it is again, ruach, Spirit, "of His mouth." Compare that with Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 12. "He has made the earth by," what? "His power. He has established the world by His wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by His judgment." So you see, when we link all of these scriptures together, clearly the Bible tells us God's Spirit is His power or His breath. Jeremiah 32 verse 17 is a very good scripture in relation to this. "Ah, Lord God, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and stretched out arm. Nothing is too great for You." Micah chapter 3 verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, another beautiful parallelism showing us that the Spirit of the Lord is his power. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Again, God's Spirit is synonymous with his power. And of course, they were told they would go and be witnesses to all the earth. In Acts chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, it says, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through laying on of hands, because that's the way the apostles transmitted the power of God, they would lay hands on people, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that on whomsoever I lay hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, the connection again between God's Holy Spirit and his power. So in summation of this, the Spirit of God is described in Scripture as God's glory. It's God's breath. When he speaks even, that is his Spirit, his power going forth. And of course, it is God's power. Let's have a look now at a few common traditional objections to our view of the monotheism, that is the oneness of God, that you may encounter from traditional Trinitarians. John chapter 1 is a common one. We read there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. So, this is often quoted by Trinitarians to show that Jesus, being the Word, was with God, he was God, he was there from the beginning. And I know sometimes we would like to think very simplistically that we could read our English Bibles or our French Bibles, our Russian Bibles, whatever the case may be, and think that we're reading the pure Word of God. And I'm not saying that when we read the Bible in our translations, we can't get God's message. But the fact remains, God originally wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language. And primarily, the New Testament was written in Greek. And you will realize, you're all from different countries, you'll have different tongues yourself. Things can get lost, things can get changed in translation. So I think it behoves us to, as much as possible, go back to the original language and see what God was really saying in the words that he used. And we can do this through men who have been very good linguists, often that we aren't, but very good linguists who understood Hebrew, who understood Greek, and tap in to what the original words actually meant. So, let's do that. So this word, word, that we read about in John chapter 1, it's the Greek word logos. Again, those of you who are English speakers will recognize this word. It's the word from which we get our English logic. Yeah? Logos, logic. Literally in Greek it means something said, a thought, or an utterance, or a purpose. So logos describes God speaking, God thinking, God uttering, God having the purpose. Now that changes the whole scripture, doesn't it? Rather than reading in John 1 that in the beginning Jesus Christ existed, and believe it or not, some modern translations translate it that way. You'll find the Living Bible, for example, comes right out with it, with their Trinitarian bias, and translates it that way. That's not That's not what John was saying when he was inspired to write. What he was saying was that in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was God's thought, his purpose, his utterance. He spoke forth his plan. And of course we read later in John chapter 1 that the word, the thought, the purpose became flesh. And of course that happened when Jesus Christ was born. Now we could talk at length about John 1, but that's a summary of it that gives you enough ammunition to answer that. In relation to this as well, in Psalm 33, again, we looked at this earlier, but it says, by the word of God were the heavens made. You see, again, in referring to God speaking forth his breath, his power, as we've already seen, that's what God used to create. Right in the beginning, Jeremiah 10:12, he has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom. God purposed, God created the heavens and the earth, and in fact his purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ, in wisdom, in purpose. There was nothing random about God's plans right from the beginning. You'll often hear the terminology in relation to the pre-existence of Christ. It's a bit of a nonsense word, really, because it means to exist before you exist. One of those blessed mysteries of tradition. Again, we need to realize that is not a scriptural term. It's not biblical terminology. The Bible uses these words, predestined and foreordained, different, because those words mean that you have been ordained before you come. Your destiny has been planned before you come. And that is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20, says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, indeed having been foreknown, some of your English translations may have foreordained there, but foreknown is a good translation, before the foundation of the world, but revealed in the last times for you. In fact, all believers are foreordained and predestinated by God as well. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. What a great thought. God's pleasure and his will was to predestinate us. What a fantastic truth. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have been chosen to an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So it's not just Jesus who was foreordained, predestinated. We as well, in the plan of God, also have this privilege. Cyrus, a Medo-Persian king, back in Isaiah 45 verse 1, says there of him, so says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I made strong in order to humble nations before him. Cyrus was held by God, anointed by God, even before he came to pass, because this scripture in Isaiah is about 150 years before Cyrus was even born. So again, this predestination, this foreknowledge of God, not only applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to Cyrus and to believers, as we've already seen, Jeremiah as well. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, God says of Jeremiah. And before you came forth out of the womb, I consecrated you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, you can imagine, if this scripture was said of Jesus, how the Trinitarians would latch onto that and say, well, there you go. Before Jesus was formed in the belly, God knew Jesus. They were chatting away there in heaven. Oh, this proves the pre-existence of Christ. Well, this was Jeremiah. This was Jeremiah. So does that mean God knew Jeremiah? Jeremiah was in heaven there in a pre-existent state? Of course not. We would never argue that. We know this refers to God's foreknowledge in a predestined state of Jeremiah. So let's look at John 8. This is another one of those scriptures which gets raised in relation to the pre-existence and the Trinity. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am." Now there's really two parts to this. Firstly, when Jesus says, "I am," the common misconception is that he was declaring and claiming to be Yahweh. Yahweh is an abbreviation of God's name. Aye, Asher, Aye in Hebrew, "I am that I am," or "I will be who I will be." Yahweh, shortened version, "I am." But again, this is a misconception. In Greek, it's ego. I me in Greek, which is "I am." It's just a phrase, "I am." And you'll actually find this in John 9, verse 9, in relation to the blind man. You remember the story. I'll just read the verse for you. "Others said, 'It is he,' and others said, 'No,'" because remember they were trying to find this blind man. "But they said, 'Oh, he's like him.' But the blind man said himself, 'I am.'" Now, it's exactly the same Greek word that Jesus used. But of course, we wouldn't say that this blind man was claiming to be Yahweh, would we? It's just the basic Greek phrase, "Yes, I am he." And you'll find in your modern translations, it's probably translated, "I am he," or "I am the one you are looking for." So what Jesus was saying is that my present, the fact that I am here right now, was prophesied before Abraham was. And notice in that scripture, he said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, Abraham knew prophetically the prophecy given by God to him in Genesis that his seed, and that is enumerated and expanded for us in the book of Galatians, the seed was the Lord Jesus Christ, singular. The seed of Abraham who was going to come and bring about the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that he would live forever. Colossians 1 verse 16 says there, "For by him were all things created," referring to Jesus, "that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist." Well, again, in translation, things have been lost a little bit. I'll go through and actually read that to you again, inserting what the Greek words actually mean. Because instead of "by," it should be "in," for example. So I'll read that to you again. It really should read, "For in him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth." I won't read the rest of it, but it goes on to say, "All things were created through or because of him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Changes the meaning, doesn't it, when we understand the correct Greek meaning. So what it's really saying is that in Christ, or for Christ, and in fact because of Christ, which is the Greek meaning, all things have been created. Jesus was the focal point of creation. And again, we could expand this, but let's just summarize it because of time. Let's look at Genesis 1:26, where God said, let us make man in our image. Now again, this is often quoted by Trinitarians, as it were, God speaking to the Holy Spirit, speaking to Jesus in a pre-existent state, saying, "Well, boys, let's all of us create now." But there is nothing in that scripture that says God is speaking to his other Trinitarian counterparts. And in fact, we believe that he is speaking to his angels. And just briefly, there's a little scripture that's quite interesting in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 22. And here, the word of God, Micaiah the prophet actually gets a vision of heaven, and the Lord he sees sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven, all the angels around him. And the Lord says to his angels, "Who shall entice Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Ahab was an evil king of Israel. God effectively wanted to destroy him. But God invites his angels to come up with ideas. And it says, "There came forth a spirit," that is one of the angels, "stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how or in which way? And the angel said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And so the Lord says, go, entice him and succeed." Now this may come as something of a surprise to us, to think that angels have individuality to make suggestions to God, and that God will listen to their ideas and give them permission to go forth. But really, no different for us. God also gives us the capacity, doesn't he, to pray to the Lord, to ask, to beseech the Lord. And what does the Lord do in response? Does he say, "My son John, listen, I have a plan. I'm going to do what I want to do, just butt out. Stop interrupting." Not at all. God will say, "Well, yes, I will do that for you," or "No, my son," or maybe "Be my guest in the pain." Yes, no, wait. But God still invites us, doesn't he, to pray for change. So we need not be surprised when angels actually have this capacity as well. So you can see when God in Genesis says to his angels, "Let us make man," God is involving his angels in creation. And we read elsewhere that the angels actually rejoiced at creation. Angels have this individuality and freedom to make suggestions to God. And we see another example of this in Job chapter 1. Now, again, this chapter isn't in our study at the point of time in relation to Satan and the devil, but bear that in mind when we do cover this topic. Another one, and it's the last one I want to cover in this session, is in John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones to stone him at this point. Jesus answered, "I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" The Jews answered, saying, "We do not stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." The Pharisees actually made exactly the same mistake that Trinitarians make in assuming Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. But read on in that passage. I'll read to you verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them and said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called those gods with whom the word of God was, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'You blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of God'?" Jesus wasn't claiming to be God the Father. He was just claiming to be the Son of God. Now, what did he mean when he said, "The scriptures say, I said you are gods"? Well, he's actually quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. And if you look at Psalm 82, verse 6, it's talking about the Jewish judges or the Jewish leaders who God, that is Yahweh, Almighty God, gave the title of gods. And again, you need to understand this principle that the title God or the word God, it is just a title. It's not a name. Okay? We refer to Father God in the ultimate primary sense as God, but Jewish judges were called gods. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, "I've said you are gods, but you shall die like men." That's Psalm 82, verse 6, and verse 7, showing that human beings are related to here because they're going to die, like men, but they are given this title God. It literally means, in the Hebrew, it's Elohim, literally means mighty strengths or mighty ones. It is a plural word, which again sometimes gets confused in Trinitarian circles to prove that God is plural, that he is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So it is a plural word, but that's not what it is referring to. It is referring to God's many strengths, his many powers. And in fact, Moses, one man, is given this plural title. Exodus 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you God to Pharaoh." It's the Hebrew Elohim. He's saying, "I have made you mighty ones to Pharaoh." Or, "I have given you mighty strengths to represent me before Pharaoh," is really the sense of it. So here, Elohim is given to a man, to Moses. It's also given to the angels, this title. Psalm 8, verse 5, "You made him a little less than angels," it's Elohim. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." And this is quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." So again, Elohim, although it's a plural word, yes, it's used of God the Father, but also of men and of angels. Now, in relation to God claiming to be one with his Father, and this is our last scripture for this session, Jesus says in John 17, verses 20 and 21, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but for those also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And this really is the context of what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I and my Father are one." He was not claiming to be co-equal, co-eternal, part of a trinity. We've seen there's no biblical support for that. And in fact, in John 17, he prays that all believers, the church, all believers, would be one in the same way that he was one with his Father. Now, does that mean that every believer has to somehow become part of the Trinity? Of course not. What it's saying is he wants there to be unity. He wants there to be oneness of mind. And you'll read a number of times in Paul's letters in particular, in writing to the church, be of one mind, be unified. That is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he prayed, or when he said, "I and my Father are one," he was just saying, "I am unified with my Father's purpose." And in another place he said, "What my Father does, I do. I am here to fulfill the works of my Father." So that concludes our session. It has been something of a summary of the subject, and I would hope in your own time you can expand on this through your own studies. Again, we have material, we have books dealing with the subject if this is new to you, and you can further your knowledge on this, and may God bless you in the understanding of his word. May I also just say, in conclusion, it would be very easy for us to say this doctrine is just a cold, hard doctrinal understanding. That's not the way it should be. And that's not the way any of our understanding of the word of God should be. If you believe God is one, then serve him as the only true God. Don't serve yourself and your own nature. We mustn't serve the gods of materialism or of pride or of prestige. If we believe doctrinally God is one, the only true God, then let's put that into practice by serving him in that way, by making him the one and the only true God in our life. Amen.